We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, so you might want to flip over there. Matthew chapter 11, going to be in verse 25. In John Bunyan's classic analogy of the Christian faith, Pilgrim's Progress, the story begins with the character of Pilgrim having a very large and heavy burden upon his back. It weighs him down. It makes it very difficult to get around. Everything becomes difficult with it. The very first part of the story is all about Pilgrim's effort to find a way to get rid of this heavy, heavy burden. Then after he gets rid of it, the rest of the story describes Pilgrim's progress in living the Christian life after he's freed from that burden. Now, the analogy of a heavy burden is a good description of what life is like apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin weighs you down. There's a constant effort somehow to get right with God or find some meaning in life. And so it's a burden to find any of that. Even for the Christian, when you sin, it feels like a burden. You feel weighed down. The world's upon your shoulders. That's why it's so important to walk with the Lord as He tells us to. There's no burden with that. Well, this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, in which Jesus offers rest to those who are burdened and heavy laden. This is one of those sections of Scripture that's loved by all because of the obvious love of the Savior that is demonstrated by it. This is certainly one of those passages in which gracious words fall from Jesus' lips. But before we can understand the offer of the rest, we need to understand the setting in which this is being offered. Now, looking at the beginning of verse 25, it says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said." But there's not really a time marker here. Some have tried to connect this to Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, because in that passage, Jesus prays, and it's almost exactly the same thing. But those two events are not the same. Let's be sure and understand. Jesus, like every teacher, will have had many times where he has taught the very same thing, and that he has prayed the same thing. These two events are not the same, even though they are similar. Luke 10 is not the parallel passage. Our passage begins in Matthew 20, but again, it's a general time setting that we get in Matthew 11. And the general setting is that Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee. John the Baptist has been put into prison by Herod. He's beginning to have doubts. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and the Lord gives John confirmation that his original message was correct. Jesus is indeed the expected one. He's fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah, including healing the sick, the lame, giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead. After John's disciples depart, Jesus gives a wonderful tribute to John as the greatest man born of women up to that point. Jesus then turns his attention to the critics of John and himself in chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. The critics were saying that John was demonized. Why? Because he lived in an austere manner. At the same time, they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate and drank what everybody else did. In other words, John was too ascetic and Jesus was not ascetic enough for them. In addition, they castigated Jesus for being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners because he would associate with them. He would go and have a meal with them. He would talk with them. And they believed that a man who was truly holy would never associate with such people. They were completely blind to the fact that their prideful self-righteousness was a greater stench to God than the sins of the publicans and harlots. Jesus said these men were childish. They're like the kids in the marketplace. They would not play the game with the other children, even if they switched the game for them. Nothing would satisfy them. These critics claim to be wise, but wisdom is verified by its works, and their works prove them to be foolish. Then, starting in verse 20, Jesus began a very strong reproach to the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Because they were so apathetic to what Jesus was doing, even though most of Jesus' miracles to that point had been done in those very cities. He had taught in those cities and in that area, and yet they did not repent. Jesus' words there are stern, they're forceful. They are going to be judged harshly because they rejected the great amount of grace that had been extended to them. Jesus' denunciation of his vocal critics and those that ignored him, that is the setting. And yet we get to verse 25, and there is this radical change as Jesus now goes to the opposite tone and presents the most wonderful and gracious offer. The offer begins with a prayer in Matthew 11, 25 through 27, in which we also find the prerequisites to receive the offer that he is making. Then in verses 28 through 30, Jesus describes the nature of the offer and its reward. Follow along as I read Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus begins his prayer very simply. I praise you, Father. The opening statement teaches us two things. First, praise is a fitting beginning for prayer. And second, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the tendency for most people is to start prayer and jump right into petitioning God for the things you want. Just jump right to that point. Often even to the point where praise is forgotten. But the reality is praise is the proper beginning place for prayer. Why? Well, Jesus will point out here in the next phrase, because God is Lord of heaven and earth, he is worthy of it. He is master. Too often, God is treated sort of like a cosmic vending machine who is put there to satisfy man's desires. The opposite is true. God created you to satisfy his purposes. Now, the particular word translated here as praise, exomalegao, gives emphasis on the importance of praise as part of prayer. This is not one of the more common Greek words for praise, but it is the one that's used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. So Jesus' use of it here actually is a reflection going right back to the normal worship that would take place in the temple or in the synagogues in using the Psalms. It's a compound word that has a basic meaning of to agree with or to say the same thing. In fact, our word confession has the same root. It eventually came to be used to express praise to God for what he has done. In this passage, we get this sense of Jesus is giving praise to the Father that is rising out of his agreement and his unanimity with what the Father has done. Now, the same actually should be true in our own lives, shouldn't it? The more we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the better we understand God, his nature, his character, and what he desires, and the greater unanimity with him, so we easily then give praise to him because we're in agreement with him. Now, who changed? We did. But that's how it has to work. The greater agreement with God, the greater our praise of him. Now, the second thing to notice is that Jesus does not begin this prayer with the phrase he taught his disciples in Matthew 6, our Father. In fact, Jesus is going to refer to God in a universal sense as the creator in that phrase, Lord of heaven and earth. But whenever we find that Jesus is praying to God the Father, he simply uses the term Father.
And then there's once he uses the term Abba Father, and twice he says my Father. Every other reference when he's praying to God is simply Father. Why? Because that speaks of his unique relationship to the Father. It signifies his deity. Jesus calls God Father because Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews at that time certainly understood what he meant. In John 10, when he says this, many times within the passage, they picked up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming, calling God his Father. But this is the truth. This is who he is. This is his identity. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh. So it is no wonder, then, that we'd find that God the Son is giving praise from a basis of unanimity with God the Father. Now, the specific thing mentioned in the text that is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Father, that's verse 26, and the Son was this: Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Well, what was hidden from some and revealed to others? Everything that Jesus has been proclaiming up to that point. Remember, Jesus has been going out, he's been preaching and teaching, he's been healing, he's been doing all sorts of things. Remember, we've already spent a year going through the Sermon on the Mount, his declaration of his kingdom program, in which he declares the characteristics of true righteousness, that which would be required to be part of his kingdom. Those such as the scribes and Pharisees, who only had the righteousness of an outward conformity to their religious system, they would not enter God's kingdom. That was all part of what would be hidden to some and yet revealed to others. Now that brings up the first prerequisite of receiving Jesus' offer of rest. The offer may be universal, but only the humble in heart will hear and understand the offer that's being given. Now we may wonder why Jesus is glad that the things of the kingdom are hidden from the wise and intelligent. In fact, some might even claim that doesn't sound fair, reasoning that then the kingdom is simply for simpletons and the stupid. Well, we certainly live in a time where there's plenty of intellectuals that claim that we as Christians certainly lack intelligence because of what we believe. But is having a low IQ a requirement for salvation? What do you think? No. I would hope you have enough pride in yourself to say, no! Of course not. It's a fact demonstrated by the very high IQ of so many Christians and their accomplishments in every single field of science, of art, of business, of government. In fact, every field of science, you go to the bottom of it and who started it, and you're going to find there's a Christian. No, it's not a lack of IQ he's talking about here. The terms wise and intelligent here are used in the same way that Paul uses them over in 1 Corinthians. Turn over there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 29. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. I love this passage because it says, I'm qualified. I like that. You're qualified. Jesus is using the terms wise and intelligent to refer to those who think they can do it their own way. They do not need a Savior. They think they can figure it out all on their own. They can provide for themselves. It's a reference to the foolish pride of mankind, which schemes and plots and then develops its own religion, its own philosophy, so he does not have to trust in God and his mercy and grace alone. Somehow, he thinks by his own efforts, he can achieve his own ends. And that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus' time, correct? They were proud. They were arrogant. They modified the Mosaic law to the point they actually thought they were keeping it. They thought they were pleasing God to the point that God would have to let them become part of his kingdom. They ignored the prophets, though. Over and over we find the Old Testament, the condemnation of the prophets for those who are proud and self-righteous. Isaiah 64:6 even puts it, their righteous deeds were filthy rags before God. That's how holy he is. Now that pride is still present today, isn't it? Don't you see it all around you? It is at the heart of every false religion and philosophy that exists. Whatever you can think of, it's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, paganism, secular humanism, on and on and on you can go. At the heart of it is pride. It is found in all the cults. That would be those who claim some tie to Christianity because they will use, they will talk about Jesus, they will even use words found in the New Testament, they will say mercy, grace, faith, hope, salvation, but it's not the same Jesus. Or their means of salvation has been changed. The words don't even mean the same thing. They think they can achieve salvation by their own efforts. Even within Christianity, denominations that at one time held to the truth, they've lost their way, and in the same manner as the Jewish leaders of old, they think they can gain it for themselves. They replace the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone with the salvation in some system of works. Many of you come out of Roman Catholicism. Catholicism has added doctrine over the centuries until it has switched salvation through Christ to being salvation through the church. The church dispenses grace. From trusting in Jesus to trusting in Mary, because who are you supposed to pray to? From redemption from sin by God's grace and mercy alone to redemption received by doing meritorious works of the sacraments. That's what happened in Roman Catholicism. Sadly, those with Reformation heritage may not be any better because so many of them have traded the truth for their own liturgies and pet doctrines. My own heritage traces back to the beginning of the separatists in England and America. I grew up in Baptist churches, but I cannot begin to tell you how many Baptists I have run into over the years that have traded the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone for some works-based system. It is the bent of man, and we quickly start changing things. Their testimonies reveal that they have turned things such as making a decision, raising a hand at an evangelistic meeting, walking an aisle at an altar call, praying a particular prayer, or getting baptized into sacraments that save them. By their own words, they declare, I have been saved on the basis of what I have done rather than the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me. It is a serious issue because there's a false gospel that is rampant in our nation. Are you trusting Christ because of what he has done, or yourself because of what you have done? God has always resisted the proud while giving grace to the humble. It's told us over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus' reference here is to these proud people because they think themselves to be wise and intelligent. They will not come to God on God's terms. They want to set up their own terms and think God must bend to that. God resists the proud. He will bring them down. But at the same time, what does God do for the humble? He extends grace. In this text, they're referred to as the babes. He gives them grace and understanding of what the Father's revealed through Jesus' preaching and teaching. That is well-pleasing in the sight of the Father. He has always resisted the proud. He has always given grace to the humble. The second prerequisite to Jesus' offer is revelation. Verse 27 states, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." This verse reveals the unique relationship between God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. It also states the necessity of Jesus' work in a person's life in order to be saved. It should remove all pride from anyone seeking God. We cannot come to him in a proud state. We must come humbly. Now consider this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, and so many other passages throughout Scripture make it clear God has revealed himself in creation enough so that all mankind is accountable to him and without excuse. That's just in creation. But he gave more. Jesus' teachings were declared openly then, and they're freely available now, especially in this nation, because we all can get Bibles so easily. If you don't have one, we'll give you one. It's easy to get a Bible. Most of you have many Bibles. And in it is God's revelation. It is freely available to you. The problem is not the revelation of God, that it is hidden so much that no one can find it, because it's hidden out in the open where anyone can examine it. In addition, Hebrews 11:6, among other passages, declare that God will reward those who believe and seek him. The problem is that man's pride blinds him to what is right in front of him. He cannot see it. He cannot comprehend it because his pride will not let him. As Paul states in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Man will not seek God on his own, as Romans 3:11 states. Well, who is it that Jesus then chooses to reveal the truth? Well, again, verse 25, it's to babes, to the humble. We saw this same truth in Beatitudes. What was the entrance to the kingdom? Do you remember? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That has always been the entrance because God gives grace to the humble. Those who come not demanding of God, but begging God for his mercy, receive mercy, don't they? And because there's a change of heart, they desire righteousness, and God grants that to them. They hunger, they thirst for it, they are filled. Their whole character changes, but it always begins with humility. Jesus is more than willing to reveal the Father to those who will humbly come seeking him. But the truth will remain hidden, though it's in plain sight, from those who are proud. Now those who are humble will respond to Jesus' offer. The nature of his offer is there in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, Jesus' offer here is a call to all who are here weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Now, such a call involves a change in direction, and hence a change in life. In a word, it involves repentance. Now, John Bunyan illustrated this well in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've not read it, I would suggest read it. Especially if you've got kids, read it to your kids. It is a great analogy of Christianity. Pilgrim's walking along the trail. He's got this huge pack on his back. He's weary. He's heavy laden. Suddenly hears a voice telling him, come over here. I will help you. I can get rid of this burden from you. But think about that. In order for Pilgrim to respond to the call, a couple things have to happen. Now, if he is so proud that he's focused in on his own methods and thinking about those methods, would he even pay attention to the call at all? They just ignore it, right? Have you ever been so preoccupied someone's talking to you and you don't even realize it? Okay, wives, you can tell your husbands when you get home how often they do that. You're talking and he's oblivious. Okay? If Pilgrim was on that, he wouldn't even have heard it, right? But what if Pilgrim was just proud enough, he heard it and thought, you know, I'm doing pretty good myself. I think I got a plan. I'm going to keep going. Where's the burden going to be? Still in the back. In order for him to respond to the call, he has to hear it and then heed it. That means stop where he is, get off the path, and go to wherever the voice is calling him. You got to go over there. Come to me, Jesus says. That's the offer. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That is repentance. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction or action. So the first thing we see about the nature of the offer of rest is that Jesus is making a call to come to him. The offer does you no good unless you hear and heed the call. If you want rest from the burden, you must be humble, respond to the call. Pilgrim did. He was humble. I need help. I can't do this on my own. He'll help me. I'm going. And he sought out Jesus. Well, what is it, this heavy burden, that makes us so weary? It's man's efforts to deal with the sin problem by his own means and methods. Sin is a heavy burden to begin with, and it is only compounded when man tries to take care of sin by himself. He is completely incapable of dealing with it on his own, and you only make the problem worse. Every religious system makes it worse. All these rules, all these regulations, you're never quite sure if I made it or not made it. It drags you down. Man cannot cure himself of anything related to sin. The most he can do is he trades one sinful attitude and practice for another deemed more acceptable to the individual society. This is one of my problems with psychology. They think they can cure things. They don't. I have to deal with them after they've been to the psychologist, and it's a mess. Because, all right, I'm glad you're not doing that sin. Do you recognize that what you have now is just as sinful? I'm glad your family likes this sin better than your old sin. But it's still sinful. You're still separated from God. A lot of psychiatrists, they give drugs. Well, drugs can control emotions and behavior to within acceptable parameters. But the problem's still there. If you don't deal with the problem, there's no cure. It's sort of like giving someone who has cancer Tylenol. The Tylenol helps. You know what? You don't feel quite as bad. It takes away a little bit of the pain. Maybe enough of the pain, you forget about your cancer. But what's the cancer going to do to you? It's going to kill you. You have to deal with the cancer. Man can't cure himself of these things by himself. You must deal with the cancer of sin. The cure of sin is only accomplished when there is forgiveness, and the person then is doing what God desires, both in action and attitude, because sin is disobedience to God. It's missing the mark of his calling on you. The efforts of the Jewish religious leaders of that time only made the burdens heavier. In fact, Jesus describes this specifically in that very language in several places. For example, Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees this. Listen closely. They, scribes and Pharisees, they tie up heavy loads, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They're just making it worse on people. Peter describes this well in Acts 15:10. He is rebuking those who wanted Christians to follow Jewish religious rituals. This is when the gospel is breaking open to the Gentiles. And many of the Jews said, well, they have to become Jewish. They got to get circumcised. They got to follow Mosaic dietary requirements. They wanted to add all this to it. Peter said this, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's pretty pointed, isn't it? It just made it worse. The same continues today in all religious systems. They seek to gain access to God and freedom from sin in some manner other than coming to Christ and seeking the rest that only He can give. When a person hears and heeds the offer and comes to Christ, there is a rest that is given because the bondage of sin is broken. That's the only way it can be broken. A cure is given, and a person then can begin to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And then there is access to God, which was never available before. Regardless of how many acts of righteousness or penance a person did, you could never get to God. Yet now it is freely available through Jesus Christ. Christians are given rest for their souls. And so they're no longer weary. They're no longer heavy laden. Jesus exchanges the yoke of man-made religion for the truth of His mercy and His grace. Now, the second aspect of the nature of Jesus' offer of rest is that there is a new yoke. He says there in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now, some might say, "Well, wait a minute. That sounds like you're just trading burdens. I thought it was rest for your souls. What do you mean, trading burdens? One yoke for a different yoke?" Well, what's a yoke? A yoke is a device that is placed upon an animal so that it can pull more comfortably and effectively. It was made out of wood. It was usually carved to fit the individual animal. And that would provide part of the comfort. It fit the animal. And since a yoke would then distribute the weight of pulling across a broader area, then it was also easier to pull, and that made it more comfortable. That's what a yoke was for. The term yoke was often used as a metaphor for submission. In particular, it was used of students who attached themselves to a teacher to learn from him. For example, the ancient Jewish advice to students was this: put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. Okay? Submit to the teaching that you are getting. So to take on the yoke of Jesus to become His disciple, His follower. And in following Jesus, you find a release from the heavy burden of sin that makes you weary, and you find rest in following His plan for your life. Now, the reward of taking Jesus' offer, then, is a change of masters. It's a change of life. It is rest for your souls, according to verses 29 and 30. Yes, there is a yoke, but Jesus is not a taskmaster. He says specifically, "I am gentle, I am humble of heart." He works with us. And every single Christian here can give story after story of how Jesus has been patient with you and work with you and brought individual circumstances to your life to change you. Usually with great gentleness. But if He has to, He is still the master. He will get your attention in the way that you will understand it. And it'll keep escalating until He has your attention, right? Because we are to be following Him. He also states here the yoke is easy. That means it is suitable. That's actually what the word means. It's suitable for you, therefore it is pleasant. Or if you want to state it from the negative, it is not difficult to bear. His yoke does not afflict. The load of following Jesus' commands in comparison to following the schemes of man or your own way are light. A better fitting yoke, a lighter burden, that would be a wonderful reward all in itself, wouldn't it? When I was in Boy Scouts, young guy, I was about 12, we had this long hike. It was 10 miles in. And my parents had gone to the thrift store and they found this pack. That'd be your pack. Don't have to carry that much, but it just had these string things for the shoulders. And after a couple miles, it just started biting into my shoulders. It hurt. And I was a young kid. I started crying. Now, God was very gracious to me. He gave me a wonderful older brother. My older brother had a nice pack. It had padded shoulder straps. It weighed twice as much as mine, but they were padded. So the scout master said, "Jesse, do something with your brother." Any of you older siblings ever have that happen to you? "Do something with your sibling." Well, I wasn't satisfied till I got his pack. Do you know it was easier to carry his pack that was twice as heavy? It fit. It was suitable. Later on, when I got my own pack and I could pack it my own way and learn to travel light, there was never a burden to carry the pack on long backpacking trips, whether it was 20 miles or 50 miles or 70 miles, whatever it was. It was never a burden. It was easy. I was able to accomplish what I wanted. It actually gave me freedom to be able to do those things. Jesus' yoke fits. It's light. It enables you to do exactly what he created you to do. It no longer is a burden. But there is something even better than that. He says he gives rest for your souls. Rest. There are several aspects to that rest. I want to give you five of them. First, rest is a cessation. Cessation of action, motion, labor, or exertion. The impossible burden of somehow trying to make yourself right with God, of achieving his favor, of earning salvation is completely gone. All efforts to earn salvation cease because it is given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rest. Second, rest involves freedom from that which makes one weary or disturbs. Jesus gives those who come to him freedom from the cares and distress that rob you of peace and joy. That rest includes a peace that passes all understanding that comes from being able to take anything to Jesus in prayer. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, doesn't he? In addition, as 1 Peter 5 states it, cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He takes the load. There is rest for you. Third, rest is something that is fixed. It is settled. To rest in Jesus includes this wonderful assurance. Your eternal destiny is secure. It is fixed. It is settled. Your soul is no longer bothered by the uncertainties that are brought up by the philosophies of men or the religions of men or the ideas expressed in the cults. You can be confident. There is assurance. Jesus keeps his promises, including the blessing of eternal life and being with him in heaven for eternity. There is rest for your soul. Fourth, rest speaks of being confident and trustful. Jesus gives us God's rest that not only assures us of eternity with him, but also, as Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus' yoke gives your life meaning in the present and for eternity. The quest for the soul for meaning and purpose then is given rest. And then finally, rest describes being able to learn, repose, or depend upon. The rest that Jesus gives includes being made a fellow heir with him, a child of God. Our Heavenly Father will certainly supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 4:19 states. He will take care of us. There is rest. If you're here this morning and have not entered into the rest that Jesus offers, then be assured the offer is made to you. Jesus is calling you to come to him. The prerequisites are simple. You need to be humble. He has to reveal himself to you. In other words, you need to be humble enough to respond to the call that's being made. If you understand what I'm talking about, then the revelation has been given to you. The question then is, what will you do in response? You need to release the burdens of guilt, of shame, confusion, fear, all those things that you carry, things that are part of life without Christ, and give them to Him. But the decision must be made. Jesus' call is what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Will you go? It requires you to stop traveling the current path you're on and step out in a different direction. That's repentance. I recognize my own way doesn't work. I need to go God's way. The first step toward Him, the first step off the current path and toward the path of Christ, is simply confession, agreeing you're a sinner and God is righteous. His way is right, your way is wrong. That's confession. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But it does require humility, you can see. His way is right, your way is wrong. So it begins with confession, asking for His forgiveness based on what He has done for you, not on anything you've done. We come to Christ and gain forgiveness for one reason only. Jesus has already paid the sacrifice. That is the basis of our forgiveness. It was God has done for us. That's His grace. You simply need to believe that He's true to His promises, true to what He has claimed. Every other step after that is one of simply walking obedience to His commands because He's the master. That's it. You didn't know the Christian life was so simple, did you? That's how simple it is. God's right, you're wrong. Okay? That's how simple it is. So do what is right. Follow God. But you can only do that if you're humble. Because you'll never admit that you're wrong. Will you exchange your exhausting yoke and burden of doing things your way, according to some religious system, for the yoke of learning of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing things His way? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It enables you to fulfill the purpose for which God created you. The reward is His rest. Jesus is calling. Will you heed His call and come? For those of you who have done that, you've placed yourself under Jesus' yoke. Do yourself a favor. Don't resist it. Remember, He's the master. He knows where you need to go. It is a comfortable yoke. It's an easy yoke. But if you struggle against it, even a well-fitted yoke will cause chafing. Understand, God is right, always better than your way, and give the Lord praise and thanksgiving for the yoke He has given to you. Tell others about it and how they can also enter into Jesus' rest. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the offer and the call that You've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, and there's no smoke in mirrors here. I think of how often there's commercials that are given that you do something and your life is going to be so much better. But it's all smoke and mirrors. Father, we know this one's true because Jesus paid the price for us to demonstrate that all that He said about Himself and every single one of His promises are true and will be fulfilled to the last detail. Father, we are completely clueless on why You would even do this except for one fact. You've revealed Yourself to be loving. And out of that love has come everything else. The compassion toward us to bring about redemption in Christ. There was nothing lovely in us because of our sin, our rebellion against You, and yet You loved us anyway. Thank You for that. Father, I'd ask Your Spirit to bring conviction to those who have yet to do this, to yield themselves to Jesus' yoke. Pride would be stripped away, and they could see that You're God and they're not. Thank You for the revelation You've given to us, that it is open and available. Father, even more, that Jesus makes these things real. I'd ask Your Holy Spirit to remove the blindness of those who can't see. And Father, even for us as believers, Father, You continue to teach us that we might walk in Your ways and glorify You in everything. what we say as well as what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.